Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, this is part 2 of the unpardonable sin, really getting to the bottom of what the unpardonable sin is, because, as I said last week, it has troubled many a soul. Many Christians have come to believe that they have committed it, and Satan uses it as a weapon against them to discourage them and to defeat them. And so it's important for us to really take some time. As I was thinking of kind of trying to package it all in one sermon, I just kept thinking of more than a handful of Christians I've met over the years who have been terribly troubled by this. It's been quite a weapon in Satan's arsenal to discourage them. And so hopefully we can see what this is, what this isn't this morning. And we can now be blessed with a better understanding of Matthew chapter 12. Well, in 1725, John Newton was born. You might remember John Newton as a famous pastor and author, but also the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace that we all know and love. But prior to John Newton's salvation, he was a wicked, vile man. And after his salvation, he liked to refer to himself as the great African blasphemer, because of all the sins that he committed prior to his salvation, blasphemy was the most egregious sin he believed he committed, and it was a sin that he was, in a manner of speaking, really good at. Well, as a young boy with a largely absent father, Newton was raised by his mother. His mother was an incredibly godly woman. She was a nonconformist of the Puritan heritage. She had Newton memorize huge swaths of scripture. She had him study out thoroughly the Westminster Catechism, but at a very young age, she ended up dying while Newton was still a very young boy, and so that kind of left him to be raised by a father who was largely absent, and so he was kind of left to his own devices. And as Newton was intellectually coming of age, he grabbed hold of a book written by the theological liberal Shaftesbury. And Shaftesbury made an argument that since God created nature, then it's okay to do what feels natural. Hey, if God created nature and what is natural, then whatever you do that's natural is really an expression of godliness. So it was essentially an attempt to use the Bible to say, follow your heart. And John Newton said this book worked in his heart like slow poison. And before long, he fell into the wrong crowd. He was eventually, because he was irresponsible, he missed a good job opportunity, ended up being drafted into the Navy. And he felt quite comfortable amongst the most diabolical and corrupt of men. And Newton's behavior became more and more vile. But there is a particular anti-Christian twist to Newton's behavior. Newton was very good with words. And so he was able to use his words and say the most vile things about God, the most vile things about Christianity. He was able to say things that even caused the most calloused, seasoned sailors to cringe and shudder at the words that he would say, very anti-God, anti-Christian statements. Newton recalls on one particular occasion where there was a young sailor who was a new recruit, and he sort of bashfully confessed, admitted he was a Christian, professed his faith in Christ. And Newton made it his point to destroy this man's profession, this young sailor's profession. And so he committed all sorts, or he verbalized all sorts of blasphemies against this young sailor, against God, and he leveled all sorts of arguments that he could think against the truthfulness of God and Christianity, and he succeeded in pressuring and badgering this young sailor to abandon his confession. And years later, after Newton was saved, he felt morally responsible to go track this young sailor down, which he did, and he found this man on his deathbed. And he found him to be one of the most hateful, cynical men he had ever met. And he died in that state. And so Newton had to live with the guilt that he had a hand in destroying this man's soul. Well, Newton's deplorable behavior got him demoted in rank. And he eventually would leave the Navy. He would get demoted, and then through various circumstances, he would leave the Navy. He would end up working on a slave ship. But even there, his behavior was so bad, the captain hated him. The captain ended up just leaving Newton behind in Africa at one point, where Newton would become the slave of an African princess, ironically enough. And he was so mistreated, he was so harmed during that time that he came within a hair's breadth of actually dying. And even during this time, he would not cry out to God. Even during this time, he wasn't opening the scripture and learning any sort of lessons, even though he was so close to death. His father finally sent out a search party, and they found Newton, and they sort of convinced him to come back, because even then he was so ashamed of himself, he didn't want to come back. But they told him, oh, you know, somebody died, and you're going to inherit a bunch of money. And so he said, okay, I'll come back. And so he got back on the ship, and the ship headed back, encountered a horrible storm, was just smashed by this devastating storm, and it appeared as all hope was lost. And John Newton, ever the jokester, laughed to one of his friends and said, you know, soon enough, one day, we'll be looking back on this event, and we'll be laughing over drinks. And he remembered his sailor friend's words. His sailor friend said, no, it is too late. And those words haunted Newton. It is too late. And so God ended up preserving the life of Newton. And for the first time in years, he found a Bible. He located a Bible. And he opened it to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 9 through 11, which says, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask? So Newton knew that he didn't deserve anything from this God that he had been blaspheming for years. But in that moment of brokenness, he cried out to this God whom he had been blaspheming. And he trusted in faith this promise of Jesus. If you ask the Father, he will give it. And in the context, Jesus is promising the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so Newton asked for the Holy Spirit, and that moment he was saved. That moment he received the Holy Spirit, and his life was radically changed. And Newton never went back. His life was transformed, and this, as he called himself, this old African blasphemer, received the Holy Spirit. Now, we love to hear stories like this. We love to hear of the grace of God that saves and forgives all kinds of sins, especially blasphemies. And I think that is one of the reasons why when we come to our passage here on the unpardonable sin, there's a bit of confusion where we think of people who are blasphemers and we think of people whose sins seem to be particularly blasphemous of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to show you in today's sermon some examples from the Old Testament that very well seem to be blasphemies of the Holy Spirit, but it was done within the context of the offer of forgiveness and the offer of restitution. And so it seems that as heinous as blasphemy and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, it seems to be one of the sins, of the many sins that God forgives. So then when we come to Matthew chapter 12, we find out that Jesus explicitly says the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness. I think because we are amazed at the amazing grace of God, it causes us to step back and to wonder what this could actually be. And so that's what I want to do, is I want to look at exactly what is going on. So look at Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to read the whole context. We looked at this last week, but in case you didn't hear last week and you're listening now, I want you to understand the whole story that is developing. So Matthew chapter 12, 22 says, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, so let me stop there. This man, the Pharisees accused Jesus of in being empowered by Beelzebul, which is the dirtiest name they could think of for Satan. So that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus you get your power from Satan himself. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. And if you cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Jesus is saying, I am plundering right now in my miracle ministry. I'm plundering Satan's house. That means that I can overpower the strong man. He is not empowering me. I'm overpowering him. So Jesus is just giving a litany of arguments and demonstrations that their assertion that Jesus is empowered by Satan is totally absurd. In verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And then verse 31, this is our text today. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. Now let's stop right there. This is one of the greatest statements of pardon in all of Scripture. Any sin of blasphemy, any sin shall be forgiven. And our mind can go through the most diabolical, heinous sins and know that God can and has forgiven those sinners of their sins if they repent and call out to Him for forgiveness. I remember, well, I don't remember, but reading about it decades ago when James Dobson said that Ted Bundy had professed faith in Christ prior to his execution. Now, there's no way to know if he was genuinely a Christian, but there is a general public outcry that it would be unfair for a man that wicked, that messed up, to receive saving grace right before he died. But the general response of the Christian community that understands the nature of grace is, that's just how amazing grace is. Nobody deserves the grace of God. So when God grants it, even to the vilest offender who truly believes, we believe, as the song says, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And so it doesn't matter how deep and dark the sin is, that is the power of the cross, the power of the perfectly satisfactory atonement of Jesus Christ, that he can quite easily deal with any sin. So you have this massive statement of pardon in the beginning of verse 31, but then he goes on. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Okay, you sin against, you blaspheme the Son of Man, I can forgive that. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age, pre-second coming, this age now, or in the age to come, post-second coming, millennium, eternal state. There's no forgiveness, not now, not ever, is what Jesus is saying. So there it is. You blaspheme the Son of Man, there is forgiveness. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. So let's start by asking, what is the unpardonable sin? Or maybe better, what is not the unpardonable sin? Sometimes the best way to sort of get to the definition of a thing is to rule out various options, various ideas of what it is not. So I put an outline, I think, in our Berean Facebook page, if you wanted to follow that outline and write the answers down. But number one, what the unpardonable sin is not, it is not the sin unto death. You might remember the sin unto death. That's found in 1 John chapter 5. The sin unto death is when a believer commits a sin and God, maybe they're persisting in that sin. They're not repenting from that sin. It's one too many, so to speak. And for God's own purposes, he takes their life. You find that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will forgive him, will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, we don't know if a person is committing a sin leading to death or not leading to death, so we always pray that God would convict them, that they would repent. But then he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. But as he said, there is a sin leading to death. So one of the things to notice about this context is it's dealing with believers. It says right in verse 16, in 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother. So this is not an unbeliever. This is a believer who has, in the mind of God, crossed a particular line, probably defiling the name of God, damaging the purity of the church, and God deems it necessary to remove that individual from the earth. They're still in heaven. They're still forgiven of their sins, but their heart stops ticking, and he works bodily death in them, and he removes them because of this persistent sin that they are committing. But the sin unto death is not the unpardonable sin. And there are three obvious reasons, I think, when you compare the two contexts here, there are three obvious reasons for this. Number one, the unpardonable sin was committed by unbelieving Pharisees. They are not believers, they're unbelievers. But the sin unto death is committed by believers. So it's two very different people committing this sin. Second difference is the unpardonable sin of Matthew chapter 12 is the punishment. The punishment, Jesus says, is the withdrawal of the universal offer of forgiveness for sins. God is saying, nope, the punishment is this sin has no offer of forgiveness. He removes it. Whereas the punishment of the sin unto death is not a lack of forgiveness or the withdrawal of forgiveness, but the death of that Christian, immediately taking them to heaven, removing them as having potential influence and testimony in this world. So it's two very different punishments. It's two very different as possible kind of people committing this sin. And also the unpardonable sin is a very specific sin. It is a sin within the category of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the sin unto death could be very broad. It could be any sin that God deems crossing the line and now necessitates removing the life of this believer. So the unpardonable sin is not the sin unto death. Number two, the unpardonable sin is not the sin of apostasy. Some people try to link it to Hebrews chapter 6 and say this is the sin of apostasy. But think about it. In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees are not apostatizing. They have not professed faith in Christ. Yes, you are the way through the life. We will be your disciples. And then they're now abandoning their profession. Apostasy is the abandoning of a profession. But because there is a similarity between the withdrawal of forgiveness, some people try to link this to Hebrews chapter 6. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away." So he's talking about individuals who profess Christ. He's using terms that bring them as close as possible to looking like Christians. I mean, they have enjoyed various ministries of the church, various blessings of the Holy Spirit. They have witnessed the power of the age to come. There's incredible things they have experienced, but they have fallen away from their profession. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And so it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. In other words, the opportunity for forgiveness is taken away. Now, we know there are apostates who have repented and come back to the faith. So this is not every act of apostasy is, nope, no more possibility of forgiveness. But there is a danger of this happening. And thus, the author here is warning of the danger. If you have been so blessed by the ministry of the Spirit in the body of Christ and abandon that profession, then you run the danger of any sort of new offer of repentance and forgiveness ever being extended to you again. But again, the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12 and apostasy of Hebrews chapter 6 are two very different contexts. They're not the same thing. There are two main reasons we know they're different. Number one, the unpardonable sin of Matthew chapter 12 is committed by unbelieving Pharisees who are openly anti-Christ, right? Whereas the apostasy in Hebrews chapter 6 are those who are professing faith in Christ and are being tempted to apostatize. They're not open, declared enemies of Christ at this point. The Hebrew church was being tempted towards that. Thus, the possibility of apostasy. And also, the unpardonable sin, a second difference here between the unpardonable sin and apostasy. Unpardonable sin in Matthew 12 is a specific sin. It is against the Holy Spirit. Whereas apostasy is very broad. There's a variety of things that could cause a person to apostatize from the faith. It could just be rejecting God's existence. It could be a heresy so great that they are no longer within the bounds of orthodoxy. They're no longer within biblical traditional Christianity. They are heterodox. They're outside of it. So there's a variety of ways a person can sin, and that sin can be then apostasy, unlike a more narrow sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is behind the unpardonable sin. So we know the unpardonable sin is not apostasy. And number three, a third thing that the unpardonable sin is not, the unpardonable sin is not general unbelief. Now, this might be the most popular interpretation of the unpardonable sin, that it is general unbelief, because the idea is that when a person dies in unbelief, they enter into eternal hell. And so the last sin they committed, the sin that sort of drove them to hell, was unbelief. So therefore, unbelief has to be the unpardonable sin. But there's a couple problems with that. One of the problems is, if unbelief was the unpardonable sin, then no one could possibly be saved. I mean, think about that. Every Christian has, at some point in their life, committed unbelief. They were unbelievers, but the moment they repent from their sins and trust in Christ, God forgives them of the sins of unbelief that they have committed up to the point of their belief. So it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense to say, well, unbelief is the unpardonable sin, because every Christian has been an unbeliever prior to God forgiving them of that sin and them becoming a believer. Also, again, unbelief is a very broad sin. There's a variety of ways that people can reject God and not believe his promises. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is narrow in the sense that it has to be within the boundaries of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So again, it's broad versus narrow. Jesus is talking about something much more specific, so we can't link Matthew 12 to these other passages that are very general and broad in their statements. So, now that we have ruled out what the unpardonable sin is not, it is not the sin unto death. It is not apostasy. It is not unbelief. Let's focus on what the unpardonable sin actually is. And what it is, very simply, according to Jesus, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so it pertains to blasphemy. So I think it's important for us to be able to define and talk about what constitutes blasphemy. So blasphemy, the Greek word for blasphemy, is used 59 times in the New Testament and is translated blasphemy, revile, rail, to speak against. A good solid Greek lexical definition is predominantly of speech, okay? Because typically in the Bible, blasphemy is what is stated, but we know that the heart can speak. So blasphemies can take place in the heart, but very often comes out of the mouth. So predominantly of speech that is against the nature and power of God. So it is bold, brazen, audacious insults, attacks, denigration of the nature and the power of God. One of the things you'll see if you study out blasphemy is that it is very obvious. Okay? It's not just something that people kind of accidentally stumble into it. I just blaspheme, but it is intentional. It is brazened by the sinner to do something like this. It is obvious, at least to the people of God. The unbeliever who's committing it might not be obvious to him, but it is obvious to the people of God. Whoa, that is blasphemous. but it is against the nature and the power of God. So it can be in the form of heresy that attacks the nature and the power of God. It can be a direct insult to God. And as we're going to see, it can even be unbelief. It can be the unbeliever shaking his fist at God and denying his nature and power. But it is some form of denying, insultingly denying the nature and power of God. So let's look at examples of blaspheming God. Now, we're not looking at examples of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We're looking at examples of blaspheming God. So, first example, and this isn't an exhaustive list. There's many ways that blasphemy can be committed. But the first example is rejecting the truthfulness of God. So it is blasphemous to reject the truthfulness that God is the way, the truth, and the life. You see this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. Nathan is confronting David. He tells David, well, I'll read the verse to you. Nathan says to David, however, because of this deed, this adultery that you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In other words, you have emboldened the enemies in their blasphemous assertion that Yahweh God is not the one true God. Your sins, this wicked act that you committed, has emboldened them to verbalize the denial of the God of Israel as the one true God. So that is blasphemous to God, to deny His existence, to deny His nature. We see the same thing. I'll just give you the reference if you want to look it up. Acts chapter 26 and verse 11. Acts 26 verse 11. Paul said that prior to his salvation, he persecuted Christians and tried to get them to blaspheme. Well, what did he want the Christians to do? He wanted them to deny the truthfulness of Christ. Deny that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Paul knew he was trying to get them to blaspheme. So this kind of blunt rejection and unbelief, the Bible considers that blasphemy. Blasphemy can also be heresy. That's a second example. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And if you look at the context, the heresy of Hymenaeus and Alexander was a denial of the bodily resurrection, of our bodily resurrection, and also implicitly the bodily resurrection of Christ. It was the same heresy that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. So to deny that Jesus bodily rose from the dead is a denial of the nature of Christ, right? It's a denial of the hypostatic union. It's a denial of the glorification of the incarnate Christ. It is a denial of His nature. And we saw that in the definition of blasphemy. It's to speak against the nature and the power of God in a very significant and bold way. So to say, oh, Jesus hasn't bodily risen from the dead, is a pretty audacious statement. And it's patently wrong, and therefore the Bible considers it blasphemy. A third example is to deny God's power. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 6. 2 Kings 19, 6. This is when the Assyrian commander tells Hezekiah, your God does not have the power to deliver you. He's not saying your God might decide not. He's just saying your God lacks the power. And Isaiah calls it blasphemy. The command of Assyria is blaspheming by God, by denying God's power. And a fourth example of blaspheming God is to make God into an idol. If we violate the clear commands of Scripture and we worship God in a way that He has said, absolutely do not worship me that way, like turn me into an idol and fall before the idol and say this is Yahweh God, then that is blasphemy. We see that in Nehemiah 9:18. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. So Israel, having been given the second command to not make a graven image, said, forget that command. We did this back in Egypt. Let's make a graven image and call that God. This was blasphemy against God. So what I want you to see is blasphemy is relatively broad. It is any insulting attack and denigration against the nature and power of God. So let's now ask the question, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the exact same thing, simply aimed at the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It's any statement or action that degrades the person, the nature, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's the same definition, just now enacted against the Holy Spirit. And one of the things about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is you don't necessarily have to evoke the name of the Holy Spirit. If you look back in Matthew chapter 12 in our text, the Pharisees made no mention of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I don't think the Holy Spirit was even on the Pharisees' mind. I think their goal was to attack the ministry of Jesus, but once they said his power, which really was speaking of the Holy Spirit, his power was from Satan, they blasphemed the ministry of Satan, and therefore it was a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because it was directed against the ministry of the Holy Spirit, though, in their minds, they're just trying to discredit Jesus. So while Matthew chapter 12 is the only place in the Bible that specifically mentions the exact blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, uses that, you know, exact taxonomy or categorization, I think we can look at other passages in Scripture and pretty safely conclude that there are other events in the Bible that also constitute a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The text might not say this is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but if you bring the definition of blasphemy to bear upon those passages, you step back and say, how is this anything but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? So I want to show you some examples of what I believe is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but I want to kind of throw a wrench into things. I want to show you examples of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit where forgiveness is in the context, where forgiveness is offered to those who have blasphemed. So the first example is in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 recounts Israel's rebellion in the wilderness, because it's a prayer of confession, a prayer for forgiveness. It recounts Israel's rebellion in the wilderness, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit is put front and center in this prayer of confession in Nehemiah chapter 9. The generous ministry of the Holy Spirit is front and center. So Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20 says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst." So the miracles pertaining to water, the miracles pertaining to manna, it was of the goodness of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26. "But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed their prophets who had admonished them. And so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies." And then look at verse 30. "However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear." And so if you read through this passage, the generosity of the Holy Spirit and the blasphemies of Israel. So this was a prayer of confession emphasizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So just as the ministry of the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus to perform all kinds of miracles, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was also behind all the miracles in the wilderness. And so if someone attacks the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, and that's blasphemy, obviously, if the Israelites are attacking the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the wilderness, it is also blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I think this text comes right out and says they committed great blasphemy. So it's hard not to take this. I mean, Nehemiah is putting the generosity of the Holy Spirit and the blasphemies of disobedient Israelites, he's putting them in very close quarters, and it's hard not to come away with this and understand that blasphemies of the Holy Spirit, denigrating his generous ministry, is present. But I think all doubt is removed in the greatest blasphemy that Israel committed, and that was the building of the golden calf, when they constructed the golden calf. Now, if you were to take a course, a theology course on worship, one of the things you would quickly learn, if it was a good course, is the central, or let me say the major role that the Holy Spirit plays in worship. The Holy Spirit sanctifies worship. The Holy Spirit sanctifies the worshiper. He, through his communing presence, enables even the possibility of worship. the Holy Spirit is in many senses, his ministry, his operation, worship is a primary ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why in the Old Testament, we see oil being poured out on everything, right? Oil is poured out on the priests. Oil is poured out upon the utensils. It's poured out on everything. And oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So it's God's way of saying the Holy Spirit of God is sanctifying everything. And so if you understand how Spirit-saturated worship is, and then Israel takes this golden calf and starts falling down and worshiping it, it's really hard to go come away from that and think, well, that's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, then what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? If the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit includes the degradation of his ministry, then certainly a building of the golden calf is a degradation and violation of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Philippians 3:3 says, speaking of us who worship in the Spirit of God, we worship by and through the Spirit. So to violate that like that is certainly a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But if you were to go back and look at that account, you would read in Exodus chapter 32 and 33, Moses intercedes for Israel, God forgives Israel, and God renews the covenant. Yes, there's judgment that takes place, but it's clear from the context, not every violator has lost their life, not every violator. It's clear from the context that Israel is guilty of this, and God forgives Israel, and he renews the covenant with her. So smack in the middle of that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is two chapters of rich forgiveness on the part of God. Another example, I think, of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. This is Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer appeared to become born again. He appeared to be professing Christ. He was professing Christ. And then one day he sees Peter performing extraordinary miracles. And he says, I would like to purchase the power of the Spirit with money, which is not unlike a TV preacher who says, send me your money and I will give you some holy water. I'll give you a holy handkerchief. I will give you the power of the Spirit if you give me money. It's the same kind of blasphemy. It's a blasphemous thing to make the Holy Spirit an economic exchange, a financial exchange. And that's what Simon the sorcerer does. He makes the power of the Spirit a financial transaction, which is blasphemous. And Peter responds like this is blasphemous. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. Now, Goodspeed, his translation is, to hell with you and your money. And he's not using hell flippantly there. May you and your money go to the same place. It's a pronouncement of damnation. This is a terrible thing that you have done, Simon the sorcerer. Because, he goes on, you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, this is the Peter who has witnessed the unpardonable sin of the Pharisees. I think if it was a very concrete black and white thing, anything against the Holy Spirit is unpardonable. I think Peter at this point would have said, one strike, you're out, Simon the sorcerer. This is it. You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You're done. No more forgiveness. But he doesn't do that. He says, he commands him to repent, if possible, that the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, you still have this little word in here, if possible. And I looked at a variety of commentators on this, and they're pretty much all agree that if possible is driving home the point of how dark and evil this sin is. It's also driving home the point that forgiveness belongs to God. Peter can't guarantee what God's going to do. Forgiveness belongs to him. But the weight of Peter's words is you need to repent for forgiveness. And that flies in the face of this being a very black and white, unpardonable sin. There's no forgiveness for you, Simon the sorcerer. You know, leave my presence. No, instead, there is a weighty statement, repent, that God might grant you forgiveness. So you have another example of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but it's within a context of forgiveness. And if we had time, we could go to Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 3. Ezekiel 8, 3, that is a rather frightening passage. The Holy Spirit himself picks Ezekiel up by the hair, which has to be a little bit uncomfortable, and he takes him to the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, and alongside the Ark of the Covenant are idols, probably fertility gods. I mean, imagine that, the Ark of the Covenant next to pagan idols. You cannot imagine anything, I don't think, more blasphemous than that. But the book of Ezekiel is a book about what? It's a book about repent from your sins and return to Christ. So God is showing, the Holy Spirit is showing Ezekiel this horrid blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but it's all so that he could be a better preacher of forgiveness, a better preacher of repentance, and know the depths of the evil that Israel has committed and call them back to repentance. And so I do think, if you think about the definition of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you see a lot of examples throughout the Bible, but you see many of them accompanied by forgiveness, which has led many Bible scholars, many Bible students to conclude that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit taking place in Matthew chapter 12 is something that is pretty unique, because it is not accompanied by forgiveness. It is not accompanied with the offer of forgiveness. And so many people have looked at that extra data and then gone to this text and said, now there's something unique going on here. That perhaps this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit should be limited to the life and earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, his incarnate ministry. Okay? And so that's where I have fallen, kind of after ruling out what the unpardonable sin is not and looking at these examples in the context of forgiveness. I have concluded that what is going on here in Matthew chapter 12 is something that is indeed unique to the ministry of Christ. So let me give you three reasons from the text why the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this unpardonable sin, is the nature of it is unique to the ministry of Christ. The first is simply that the life of Christ is the only place in the Bible where this unpardonable sin is ever talked about. Not only the only place, but only in Matthew 12. This particular event is the only place in the Bible where the unpardonable sin is committed. So if it was possible that we could commit one particular specific sin that would remove any chances of future forgiveness, I would think it would be repeated throughout the Scriptures. You want to avoid that at all costs. I would think the Bible would be filled with warning to avoid that. But instead, we have one expression of it, and it's only here in the ministry of Christ. Second reason why I think the unpardonable sin is unique to the life of Christ is the title that Jesus uses for himself in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 12. Look at how he refers to himself. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man. Now, we've talked about the Son of Man before. The Son of Man is a divine title for the humanity of Christ. It's meant to draw attention to his incarnation. And it is a title that is almost exclusively used of his first coming, the visible, observable presence of his first coming, and sometimes used of his second coming, but it's only used when he is visibly present, because the idea of the Son of Man is you're seeing God, but he's in the form of a man. So when Jesus is referring to himself as the blasphemy against the Son of Man, he is limiting the conversation to his ministry on earth when he is visibly observable. So Jesus could be saying, if you blaspheme the Son of Man as you witness his presence, I'll forgive you. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, who empowers the visible ministry and presence of the Son of Man, then that will have no pardon. That will have no forgiveness. So by using this particular title, he seems to be drawing everyone's attention to specifically his observable earthly ministry. That would be a second reason why I think this is unique. And the third and last reason I'll give you why I think the unpardonable sin is unique to the ministry of Christ. something that you already know, at least the foundation, the groundwork has been built from chapter 11. We know that the sin of rejecting Christ was increased when people visibly witnessed the ministry of Christ. So we talked about the fact that Jesus pronounced woes upon Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida because they visibly witnessed Christ, and Jesus said, it is going to be worse for you, villages watching my ministry, than it will be on the day of judgment for places like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah committed vile, socially unacceptable sins, but Sodom and Gomorrah never had the earthly ministry of Jesus walking around on their dusty streets. The people who have the privilege and the accountability of actually visibly watching the ministry of Christ unfold will have the greatest guilt for rejecting Christ. So, here's where I tie it in. So logically, if it is more evil to reject Jesus during the days of his flesh, it must also be more blasphemous to blaspheme the Holy Spirit who accompanies Jesus in the days of his flesh. If it's more evil for people to reject Jesus when they are watching his three-year amazing ministry unfold, and then to blaspheme the Spirit within that context, it must be the greatest of all blasphemies as well. So for the Israelites to revile the Spirit in the wilderness was evil, but apparently forgivable. For the Pharisees to revile the ministry of the Spirit in the days of Christ's flesh, unique, unprecedented times, Jesus at the very least is warning them that they are on the cusp of an unpardonable sin. So let me summarize that, because I know I'm dumping information on you this morning. So let me just summarize that. The unpardonable sin is unique, I believe, to the life of Christ because it's only mentioned in the life of Christ and nowhere else. Because Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which seems to constrict our scope to his earthly ministry. And also, number three, if rejecting the visible ministry of Christ is the highest evil, then blaspheming the Spirit within the context of the visible ministry of Christ must be the highest blasphemy. So when I look at all the information, you kind of have to sift through to really get to the bottom of this passage. I do not believe there's one shred of biblical evidence that a Christian should go around and think that somehow they can haphazardly or on an especially dark and discouraged day stumble into the unpardonable sin. I believe the unpardonable sin requires conditions. It requires the visible presence of Jesus. It requires a person to assess the visible presence and ministry of Jesus and then to conclude that it is of the devil rather than of the pure and perfect Holy Spirit. There are particular conditions to it. Now, that should not then make us say, oh good, and have no other thoughts about it. I will tell you the impact that this has had on me is a deepening of the reverence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let me leave you with this applicational thought, but I think a very weighty and heavy thought that, Lord willing, will stir us to apply this passage in the right way. The first coming of Christ was a time of unprecedented revelation of the Son of God. We never learned more about the Son of God than we did during his earthly ministry. Unprecedented revelation. The first coming of Christ was also a time of unprecedented revelation of the Holy Spirit. We have never learned more about the Holy Spirit than we have during the ministry of Christ. It's like through Christ, he is showcasing the power and the extraordinary nature, the extraordinary ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is incredibly jealous and protective of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that when the Pharisees level this evil, hellish insult to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we see the zeal of Christ spill over where he actually warns them that they are on the cusp, or it's debated, they have committed the unpardonable sin. That he is on the verge of withholding any offer of of an extension of grace and forgiveness for the darkness and the evil of their sins, which tells us how zealous Jesus was for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So since you want to be like Christ, that immediately causes me to ask the question, how zealous am I for the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What kind of priority is it in my life that I wake up every day and pray to God that I do not grieve the Holy Spirit, that I do not quench the Holy Spirit, that God will give me the grace and the strength to walk in the Spirit, to bear the fruits of the Spirit? Yes, because it's the right thing to do, but also because I am zealous to protect the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we are told that we are the temples of the living God, and that God dwells in us. How does He dwell in us? By the indwelling presence of His Spirit. And so, just the thought, as lofty as it is, that this same Spirit that Jesus zealously defended resides in the believers, should stir us to vigilance in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I should want to live my life to constantly keep this temple clean and pure, to have pure thoughts, to have pure words, to have pure motives, to always be growing, to always be uprooting sin, to be getting those things out of my life that grieve the Holy Spirit, and to be walking in a way that shows an obvious zeal for the holiness of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's exactly what James 4:5 says when it says, "Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in you." That's a powerful thought. That's worthy of a lot of meditation. He, God, jealously desires the Spirit that He has made to dwell in you. If God is zealous for the Spirit, we should be zealous that the Spirit not be quenched, but He have full reign in our life as we increasingly give our life over to His power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we as Christians would be true people, guided by Your Holy Spirit, controlled by Your Holy Spirit. The Scriptures tell us not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. There are many, many things besides alcohol that we can be controlled by. Lord, I pray that we would uproot them all, expose them all. There is no greater power, there's no greater satisfaction than walking in the Spirit. So I pray that You would help us to reflect just a little bit of the same zeal that Jesus had, as He so passionately, protectively defended the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.